Well, American Christian, you found us again.
Here we are today.
Man, oh my gosh.
Hey, episode 58, which is awesome, but we're trying to get to 100 now. We don't care about the, well, we care. But yeah, let's.
And the kingdom is coming.
It's
and
at
his
hand.
Will is being done is. On earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're declaring.
It is.
It is.
And you know what? We're trying to give understanding to the word. We're trying to create a hunger, Doc.
And how to handle the word correctly.
Right. So we got this. We're on a roll right now on interpretation. We're coming into literary genres now.
Right. What kind of writing is it?
Right. So we. We
so
wanna...
bear in mind now, listen, you can't just read the Bible as though it's all, you're reading a newspaper. I mean, people have said that, you know, well, it's all just like start in Genesis and just go to Revelation, and it's all like a newspaper. It's not really. It's you've got,
right.
Yeah, I mean, you got, remember how we've talked, you got epistles, you got gospels, you got... prophetic materials, you got poetry, you got all that, and narrative is what we kind of wrapped up with last time.
Yeah, if you got a letter from your dad, and you read it the same way that you get a letter from your pen pal over in Tanzania, those are two different letters.
Right.
They're coming out of two different places.
Right.
And so letters from your father are read much differently, right? I mean, because they carry that kind of a weight.
Right, because of who sent them.
Right. So we're going to move down narrative genre a little bit, but we were talking like we want to go to apocalyptic genre.
Ooh,
and we were like, so how do you get people to gather around the pool of the apocalyptic genre?
Well, you don't hand them a glass of iced tea and a chair.
Right? You throw them in the pool.
You throw them in the pool, and when they scream, you maybe pull them back out.
Right? And keep telling them it's safe.
Yeah,
it's safe. It's dangerous, but it's safe.
Oh, man.
Oh, okay, Doc.
Yeah, but so historical narrative. Now, remember, we taught you guys last time all about how it flows, somebody tells the story. We mainly camped out in Book of Acts chapter 2 to show you that, how Luke is writing that. Luke is not some detached bystander just saying, hey, you know, I was just sitting here drinking a cup of tea and I thought I'd just tell you stuff, you know. Everybody that writes narrative, and especially the biblical authors, want to communicate something to you specifically so that, yes, there is an agenda. And we believe, because scripture, all scripture is inspired, that the agenda is for your good. It's for your instruction. It's for your edification in the things of God.
Right.
And we saw how many times a narrative will use literary markers, like questions that people ask, and all of a sudden, boom, there it is. So all of that is true of the narratives in the Old Testament as well. It isn't, while the history of the narratives is reliable and truthful, that's not really the main deal. The main deal is the story is taking you somewhere.
Right.
And, you know, for example, in 1 and 2 Samuel, you're told all about the life of Samuel, how he was born, and how he raised up into great prominence as God's prophet. Then you come to Saul. You read all about the career of Saul and how God raised up David. And the narratives, those are all entwined together in there to show you how God moves upon a nation. Isn't this interesting?
Oh.
A nation that rejects his main purpose.
Mm.
You read that quite early in 1 Samuel. God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.
Oh, Doc.
Oh, that is heavy.
Man, that comes right into 2021.
Oh,
hard.
It certainly does. And God steps in. So the story, you know, doesn't stop there. Well, God, hey, you rejected me, so I reject you. Get out of here, and I'm done with you.
Right.
God is a covenant God.
Yes.
And the story continues on. Look, Saul blows it, man, big time. first king of Israel. But then you go on to David. God raises up David. David was not a perfect man.
Right.
He had issues. But he knew how to hear God and obey him.
Right.
And he was a man after God's own heart.
Man, isn't obedience a big thing?
Oh, it is. And that's what's so cool about narratives. Mm. Because they show you a guy like David, even though he blew it on a couple of key occasions, most of the time, his example was to bow his head, bow his knee to the living God, even though he was king and ruler over God's people.
Right.
And really over all his enemies all around about him. He was the guy. He knew how to humble himself, and he kept on doing it. And it's amazing how narrative. So narrative, isn't it interesting, can conduct you all the way from the time of King David to his King David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Woo!
Oh, 1,000 years later, right. Boom, here he is.
It's fascinating.
It is.
Thousands of years.
Yeah.
Man alive. We're in a good place right now.
We are.
All right. So, you think we want to move off a narrative?
Yeah, I think so. I think we got to jump in the pool.
Right. So you've talked a little bit about historic, right? And I think people can understand historic. Like the Word of God and the names of kings and the places.
Right.
They're all verifiable. They were all, there's a whole archaeology. Biblical archaeology has proved out many, many, many things that have been written in the Word of God, right?
Absolutely.
That's a whole nother,
if
you want to get into some fascinating stuff,
go check that out. That'd be podcast after podcast to go into that. But we're going to jump to apocalyptic, because apocalyptic is indeed a writing style. There are many books in the ancient world that are written that are called apocalypses. Okay, I don't know if you've done your devotions recently in the Apocalypse of Peter, or the Shepherd of Hermas, or any of these guys, but those are, of course, extra canonical books. But there are two books in the Bible that are considered to be apocalyptic books.
Okay.
Daniel in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And Revelation in the New Testament.
All right.
Okay, so let's start by talking about really what apocalyptic is, because before it becomes a style of writing, it is a worldview. It is a way of approaching reality that really comes out of the whole Jewish tradition of the prophets, their predictions, their mighty prophecies. I mean, the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those guys, and they certainly had things to say about the future.
Right.
But what they said wasn't really apocalyptic, what apocalyptic was going to become, because the prophetic utterances always looked for the redemption, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment and all that, to kind of work out from within history. And bring history to a climax, for sure. But apocalyptic jumps in with much more, you could almost say, a cataclysmic expectation.
Right.
That it's going to be, bam, we're going to hit the wall. And it's going to be explosions and fireworks.
It's not a hidden explosion, it's a hidden fireworks.
Right.
So you could interpret this as it really is happening. It's huge.
Right.
So the way to approach reality via Jewish tradition, right? Because the Jews were really the ones that were writing
the apocalyptic. Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Especially starting in on the Daniel side.
Mm-hmm.
So this must have been a huge thing to have to deal with if you are, you're in exile, you've already been taken down, pretty much, right? Yeah. You're already in this place of being captured and conquered, and you're telling me that there's other things that are coming down the road for
exactly
my grandchildren
and great grandchildren
and my great grandchildren.
Right.
All right.
So the book of Daniel is, you could say, it's a bridge between that whole prophetic stream and the emergence of what becomes the apocalyptic expression.
I like that.
Yeah. And it really is. And there's one verse that really kind of focuses this whole thing in the book of Daniel. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, this is after Daniel has gone in. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he says, hey, I want to have my dream interpreted. Remember, all his guys say, oh, yeah, just tell us the dream, king, and we'll interpret it for you. He goes, no, sorry, guys, not this time. You tell me the dream first, then I'll know you can tell me the right interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar knows this is not an ordinary dream. I mean, this is heavy duty.
Right.
This is world-shaking type dream, right?
Right.
And so they, you know, they try to get him to tell him, and he's like, "No way! I mean, you guys are, you're gonna be, your houses are gonna be made a dung heap, and you're gonna be cut to shreds unless you tell me the dream first." And so Daniel steps in. By this time, Daniel is one of these trained guys. He's very young at this point. He's probably late teens or early 20s, but he steps in, and God shows him the dream. I think about that. He goes, oh, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Here's what it was. And Daniel, like, cool, you know. So he goes march, and what it meant, what the dream means.
Right.
So Daniel has given all that to Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel says this. And remember, maybe we should just say this, that the dream is the gold, right, the silver, the bronze, the iron and clay together, right? So all these these all represent kingdoms that are to come, starting with Nebuchadnezzar.
And somebody figures that out.
Right. So in verse 44, when Daniel says this, I believe he creates the bridge out from prophetic, and not that it ends prophetic, it just fulfills it in a new way. And then leads into apocalyptic. Because here's what it says. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Whoa. So this dream is all about kingdoms. You know? Okay, so we learn... We follow through, and I'll just have to summarize. We don't have time to read all these verses in Daniel, but I'll just summarize it for you. You keep going in Daniel, you start learning what these are. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. This is where it becomes predictive. The silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, and absolutely, indeed, they came and conquered the Babylonians. Daniel lived to see that. He was an old man by that time, probably in his 80s.
Sure.
And that's the silver. Daniel did not live to see the Greeks and Alexander the Great, but Alexander is prophetically described in here as a goat with two horns, goes around conquering and all this stuff. And then the fourth kingdom is where we get into all kinds of interpreting issues, okay? Because the fourth kingdom is iron, and iron mixed with clay. And that's where a lot of people want to jump way out into the future, into our times, but we'll come back to that. So you got these four metals in the vision, and they represent world history out from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's time.
Right.
And the vision and its interpretation, I mean, the dream, it absolutely nails it. That's exactly what happens over the next 500 years. Those kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, and those are the ones. And they're...
Yeah.
Now, what you just said, though, Pete, was so good, because God knew... that the Jews were going to be coming to a time of very intense persecution, trouble to the point of threatening the very existence of like the temple and the worship and just the future generations and everything.
Right.
The book of Daniel prophesies about that in extensive detail 300 years ahead of time.
Mm.
Because those things happened, and this is really where apocalyptic jumps in and becomes, it becomes so relevant to people's lives, is in the 2nd century BC. Okay, so let's follow the trail here. This is how it works. So you got Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of gold. He gets conquered by the Medo-Persians.
Right.
They're the silver.
Yeah.
They get conquered by Alexander the Great.
Who's the bronze.
He's the bronze. And Alexander the Great, remember, very vast, wide kingdom, but he dies at the age of 33. Legend has it, died of a broken heart because there were no more worlds to conquer. Poor guy.
Wow.
But no, seriously, he went over, he conquered India from Greece. I mean, that's a quite a task.
That's a lot of guys.
In the ancient world.
That's a lot of weapons.
Okay, so when Alexander dies, he's very young. He's not, his people aren't prepared. So his empire splits into four parts. Okay. And the part that concerns Israel is called the Seleucids. They are a dynasty of kings and rulers that father to son. And in the book of Daniel, there are two parts of this kingdom that become the king of the north and the king of the south.
Right.
Okay. The king of the south is basically Egypt, that part of Alexander's kingdom. Separate to itself. It has its own king and everything. And the Seleucids rule that area from Syria, what we now call Lebanon and Israel and some of Jordan probably. That's the area they ruled. And in 167 BC, there's this certain Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes decides that he's going to go into the temple and offer a blasphemous sacrifice.
In Jerusalem.
And he does it. And the Jews go berserk. Because for them, think about now, apocalyptic, okay?
Right.
What worse thing can happen? You're a Jew, you got the covenant with Abraham, you got David, you got all this stuff. And you got the prophets that prophesied and all this. And here you stand in 167 BC, and this Gentile king comes in, enters, and by force, he enters in there and does this in the temple, totally desecrates the temple. That would be the end of the world.
That was the pig's blood.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So There's a 3.5 year period there that where this was going on, and during that time, then the Jews armed themselves and got ready to go, and then this is a very famous name in history, Judas Maccabeus. Judas the hammer, because he hammered the Syrians, the Seleucids. Led the Jews, he threw them out of the temple and defeated them for a brief period of time.
And this was 150 years before Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
That's right.
All right.
So the book of Daniel, when you think about it, because so many people read the book of Daniel and they go, okay, Daniel in 550s BC and all that time period that he functioned, And then they take the leap. They go, whee!
Right.
We're going to jump over Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to jump over Jesus. We're going to jump over the medieval church. We're going to land in 2021.
How about 1988?
Oh, Edie, you've got to stop off. Thank you, Pete. That was brilliant. We got to stop off in 1988. Why do we stop in 1988?
Well, because that's when Jesus was coming back. There were people watching, like he's coming back. Things have, I don't even know what the premise was for this particular guy of what he saw was being fulfilled. If it was a numbers game for 1988.
My suspicion?
Yeah, let's go with that.
All right, let's go with that. Is he was kind of camping off Hal Lindsey's very influential book, The Late Great Planet Earth, where Hal said, now Israel became a state in 1948.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Just remember that. If you ever forget the date, just remember that jingle. Okay? And a generation is 40 years. So 40 years, Jesus comes in 1988. I'm pretty sure that's kind of where Edgar Wissanant got his fodder from. But that's too big to go into here today.
I know.
But well, you're egging me on.
But the short story is that he didn't come in 88. So he went after the second book of why he was wrong and why the Lord's coming in 19.
The 89 book.
Okay. Right. So people take the leap.
They take the leap.
They don't realize that the prophecy is actually fulfilled in the desecration of the temple.
That's right.
In 167.
And think about this, listener. If we had somebody speaking prophecies right now in 2021 that were going to be fulfilled 300 years from now, what would you think about that? You say, whoa, dude.
Hello.
And that is what Daniel was doing.
Right.
In the 6th century BC.
Yeah, I don't know where I'd be with that. Man, it's just not part of life.
I know.
Right? To look at 300 years from now. I mean, global warming was supposed to take us out 20 years ago.
Was it
or
that
10
long?
Years ago?
10 years ago.
And then
ago,
5 years ago. And then so now we're still waiting for global warming.
You're not a believer in Al Gore's movie, apparently.
Well, I'll tell you what, they're talking all about it in Germany right now. They're all over the global warming thing.
Oh, yeah, because they're flooding.
Yeah.
It was global flooding, though.
Well, they don't believe in that.
Oh, okay.
No, it's climate change.
Because that cools things down. All right, so back on subject here.
Okay.
So for apocalyptic, you can see why in that second century time when all that climactic stuff was going on in Israel and kings and kingdoms were marching back and forth across the territory that we now call Israel.
Right.
And great devastations and all that. People believed they were at the end of the world or that it was very close upon them. And so apocalyptic became very popular in those times. And in those times from 200 BC to the time of Jesus, many apocalyptic books were written, not inspired, of course, but were written with, you know, taking these subjects up and talking about
them. We're not the only ones that are looking back into Old Testament prophecy, right?
So the fourth king, so that's what happened with the third kingdom, the Greeks, Alexander, split into four parts.
Right.
Well, the world is kind of in chaos, at least as far as an empire at that time. And who comes marching along except the Romans.
Yeah.
Kaboom. And they start conquering everybody. In 63 BC,
They were organized.
Oh, yeah. They were trained. They were organized. They had a mission.
Oh, my word.
They had Julius Caesar. I mean, dude. So 63 BC, they conquer what is now called Palestine, Israel, and so forth. And from that point onward, that whole part of the world is subject to Rome.
Right.
So the important point for us is the inbreaking of the stone cut out without hands.
Yeah,
that's Jesus.
Here we go.
Okay?
Yeah.
from Daniel 2:44. And that's what's so beautiful and awesome about the book of Daniel, because in chapter 2, he just gives it to you. Well, in the interpretation of the dream.
Right.
Hey, king, you think these earthly kingdoms are cool? And they are, you know, in their own way. But there's one coming down here from heaven that's going to rock this whole boat, and this ship is going to be... You're going to know something happened, okay? That's Daniel 2:44. So Jesus comes right in the midst of the fourth kingdom, Rome.
Right.
Okay? And it isn't five kingdoms. I'm sorry, interpreter. It's four. People want to make the fourth one into another one so they can take the leap again and come down to a revived Roman Empire in our time. And look out, because now it's the... EU.
Oh.
Yeah. But I really don't think so myself. That's my opinion. I think the fourth kingdom is the fourth kingdom. It has two things that represent it because of how it was. It says it right in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
It says it's iron.
And clay.
And clay.
Yeah.
It was, the kingdom was partly fragile, and it always was. Out on its frontiers, there were always people... that were nibbling away, and then they had to dispatch a legion of soldiers out there, and constantly. It wasn't like Alexander's kingdom, man. When he conquered stuff, he took over, and they started speaking Greek, and they started speaking and having Greek customs and everything. Romans were just kind of this melting pot thing. Hey, you want to speak Greek? You want to speak Akkadian? You know, you want to speak Hebrew? Whatever, dude. You know.
Yeah, we're going to implant some of our people in here, and right. We'll keep an eye on you.
Right, right.
So you know you're conquered when you start speaking another language?
Mm-hmm. Well, with Alexander, you did. Oh, you want to go with the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
I was just thinking about that. Whoa. I was like, wait a minute. I am conquered.
You're conquered. You're speaking the language of heaven.
Hallelujah.
So, with all of that in mind, we come to Jesus.
Yeah.
And we have the books of the New Testament. We have epistles. We have gospels. We have the book of Acts, narrative. And then we have, boom, the book of Revelation.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Ooh, here we go, right? So let's talk about, because the book of Revelation is written in apocalyptic style.
Now, now that's kind of the difference, isn't it?
It really is. Yeah.
Even though Daniel introduces things, but the style is really found here.
And by the time of the book of Revelation,
yeah,
there are a lot of apocalypses out there that you can read or hear. They're there. So, but this one is inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John as he's on the Isle of Patmos.
Yeah, glory.
So, yeah, and what a book it is.
Mm.
So the book starts out in chapter 1, verse 1. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. That's Greek, of course.
I was going to say, that sounds Greek to me.
Yeah, but there it is right there, apocalyptic. The book itself says, this is what it is, apocalypsis. In other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So apocalyptic is always claiming to bring the revelation of the purposes of God. But in this one, it's very interesting because by the time you get to verse 4, it's almost like the apocalyptic genre can't contain everything that needs to be said. So he kind of breaks into a partial epistle genre in verse 4.
John, the seven
churches. John, to the seven churches. What's this? To the seven churches that are in Asia. And then even then, that's broken into because the revelation of Jesus is so awesome and so overwhelming of who he is in the glory in his resurrected state. John has to just simply say what he's seeing. And then at chapter 2, he kind of jumps back to the epistle genre for a while and lets Jesus speak to each one of the churches. And it's really not till chapter 4 that you get back more into the apocalyptic
of what's genre. Getting opened up.
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
You know, there's a, you know, maybe you've never read the book of Revelation, but there's a good promise in it, and maybe you've heard of that, and maybe you haven't, but it's in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." But just that there's a blessing that comes through reading this particular book, that no other book has that kind of a promise.
Boy, that's true.
Right?
And it also has a cursing at the end of it that no other biblical book.
All right,
book
balance it out.
Let's go right to the end of the book of Revelation. Right. This is, it's heavy stuff, man. At the end of the book of Revelation, what does he say? He says, verse 18 of chapter 22, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." Ooh. Wow. Yeah,
grace, man. I'm glad we are where we are at.
Right. Okay. So, what to expect when you're reading apocalyptic? Because you have people who tell you, you just walk in and interpret everything literally.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
come on.
With apocalyptic, that's going to be a problem.
Why is that a problem?
Because there are many things expressed both in the book of Revelation and Daniel, that if you press them to the wall literally, they're impossible. Physically, biologically, physiologically, it can't be.
There you go.
So what apocalyptic, what happens in the genre of apocalyptic is everything becomes stated at a higher level. It's almost like a conscious exaggeration to impress on the hearer that you are dealing with the ultimate realities of heaven and hell, with judgment and God and salvation and inbreaking, and you can't mess around with this.
Right.
One guy said apocalyptic is almost like political cartoons.
Oh, sure.
In a political cartoon, this kind of going to date me now, but I mean, like back in the 80s and 70s, if you wanted to represent the United States of America in a political cartoon, you put Uncle Sam, right, with his hat, his big old hat sticking up, in his jacket with the stripes.
Dragging a bag of money around.
Right, right.
Sure.
That's Uncle Sam.
Yeah.
If you wanted to represent Russia, you usually put up a bear.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. China, you put up a dragon. You got all this stuff for nations and for individuals as well. If you certain political figures, if they have a big nose, the nose becomes even bigger.
Yikes.
Right? In the cartoon?
Yeah.
Well, that's how apocalyptic works. Takes things that are already there or that are going to be there and makes them bigger.
Mm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, really good insight.
Yeah, it is. And so one other thing about apocalyptic, and for both Daniel and Revelation, is there are four main streams of interpreting that people buy into.
Okay.
So let's just cover those quickly, and that's going to do us for today.
All right.
First of all, you have your idealists. An idealist interpreter says, look, this is about the big picture stuff. This is about sin and salvation. This is about ultimate redemption by Jesus, the great conquering king, and the battle between Satan and the kingdom of God. And that's certainly true. But that's not all it's about.
Right.
Okay? The second stream of interpretation is called the preterists. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. These people believe that everything in these writings was fulfilled in the generation that received them. So for the book of Revelation,
right.
There's two main dates for the book of Revelation. You know, one is 95, that's the late date. The other one is the early date, probably around 67 or so. But whichever one you choose, the preterists say this stuff all got fulfilled in the people who first received it. Now, let's admit, I think most of you listeners are not preterists, okay? You've probably been schooled in futurism, which is okay. But as futurists, we kind of tend to ignore the whole first hearers and readers. And that's the wrong thing to do, because these messages all meant something for John, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches of Asia. It wasn't like John said, well, you know, I'm going to have Jesus speak to you in chapters 2 and 3. Each one of you gets a message. And then we're just going to check out, and none of this is going to mean anything to you from chapter 4 on, because the people in 2021, they're the ones. They're really going to get all of this.
Mm.
John didn't say that.
No, he did not.
He did not. He gave the whole book to those people. That's the point I would like to take away from the preterist position. And I am not, I would be called a partial preterist myself, okay? I don't buy the whole thing, but there's a lot of...
fulfillment.
There are a lot of fulfillments. The third one is the historical interpreting. Those interpreters believe that these things that are stated in Revelation and in Daniel were fulfilled during church history. Mostly in the medieval times under the popes.
Oh.
And the pope is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And there's a whole bunch of, number of reasons to believe that.
Yeah.
Or ways to process it. The fourth one, then, is the futurist interpreting. And listeners, let's be honest with one another. That's how most of us have been instructed and trained, and that's how we approach it. And there's value in that, because I would say the one main thing that you kind of have to constantly keep in front of you is obvious, I think, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. And this is the challenge of both prophetic and apocalyptic writing in the Bible. It's to keep the immediacy of the coming of the Lord constantly in front of us, and yet generation go by, another generation. My, oh my, I'm sure people were astounded that the Christians made it out of the first century into the second century. How could this be?
Yeah.
Do you look at all this stuff Jesus said? Another apocalyptic portion is Matthew 24 and Mark 13.
Yeah.
In the Gospels. That's a whole apocalyptic passage inside of a Gospel. Okay. So Jesus hasn't come back yet. And that really is what we want to leave you with today. Because however you come down on this, and I know there's a whole bunch of stuff. There's the beast. There's the false prophet, there's Satan's role in all of this, there's the ten horns, there's all that stuff. And it's all there. There's the bowls, the vials, the seals, and all that stuff in the book of Revelation.
Trumpets.
Right. And where we want to land is with our expectancy of the immediacy of the coming of the Lord not damaged.
Ooh.
He could come today.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't come today, I'm going to expect him to come tomorrow. And I'm going to love his appearing, as all the rest of the New Testament instructs me to do. And if people are saying, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years, I'm going to say, yeah, I know that. But Jesus is my friend. He's my Savior. He's my awesome king, and I believe what his words in these books say and indicate. And when he comes, it's going to be a bad, bad day for the devil, I'm telling you.
Glory.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
So in the end, we win. But we even win now. It's win-win.
We are winning.
Amen. Every time a soul is won, we win. Every time a sick body is healed, the kingdom comes in another way.
There are thousands of people that come to Jesus every day.
That's right.
All over the world.
Tens of thousands. That's right. So, listener, we encourage your heart with that today, and we'll come back at you again with some more. God bless you.